Well, I think it's about time for us to begin this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we're very thankful that you stopped by and worship with us this morning, and good to see everyone else this morning. You sit a little closer together this morning if it's a little bit cool. But we are studying the nature of God, have been for a few weeks, and probably for a few more weeks. We are on lesson number 10, page 101 with the questions. I apologize that I don't have a book for you this morning. You gave one? Okay, well, good. Then I'll withdraw my apology. We are looking this morning, continuing to look at God's goodness, His compassion, His forgiveness, and His immutability. Dave, would you lead us in a prayer before we begin, please? What do I mean by the nature of God?
A lot of different things. Character would be one thing.
Okay. What is your nature? If somebody wanted to know about your nature, what would you tell them? I mean, what sort of things would you convey to them?
I do what I do.
Okay, what you do. Okay, what you do naturally.
Kind of
describe yourself. What you do, what you like, what sort of things can be expected of you. We understand, although it's sometimes kind of difficult to put into words, what our nature or our character is. Sometimes we talk about somebody being a good-natured person. Well, that means that they have certain qualities about them that you probably want to be around them. They don't tend to get ruffled real easily and kind of take things easy and so forth. And it's kind of how you describe somebody. Well, what's beneficial, or is it beneficial to look at God's nature? I mean, He's God, isn't He? Well, isn't that enough to know? Okay. As I've said before, if you were to just stop the average man on the street, whether it's in this country or some other country or whatever, and ask them to, first of all, do you believe in God? Of course, unfortunately, a lot of people don't. But whether they believe in God or not, if you ask them to describe God to you, you're going to get a lot of definitions. You're going to get a lot of different descriptions. And I mean, some of them are going to be way far apart. I mean, the atheist is going to say, you know, that God is some figment of man's imagination. It's some product of man's evolution, that man had some need to believe in some higher being. And that's all that God is. It's something that man has made up. Even those people that claim to believe in the God of the Bible, you ask them about God, ask them about what some of the things that He does and so forth. One of the first things that people are going to tell you is that God is love, that God is an all-loving being. Well, the next chapter we're going to look in is God's consuming wrath. I dare say that if you ask somebody to describe God to you, very few people are going to tell you that God's wrath is the first thing that comes to their mind. So, in order to know who God really is, we need to understand His nature. Now, how are you going to know my nature? Be around me? Okay. Any other way? Pardon? Yeah, getting to know me or even ask me that I can describe myself. People may not be very good at that, because who I describe as myself may not be who I really am. It may be who I want to be, but it may not be who I really am. Nevertheless, the only way that we're going to know God's nature is to ask Him, is to be around Him. So does that mean we get down on our knees in prayer and we ask God to miraculously give us the knowledge on about Him?
No, He's already done that.
All right. He's
on. That's the problem with mankind is they don't take the opportunity they have to know God the way they should. Because He's revealed Himself in many ways, but one of them is in His Word.
Right. You read in the news about a lot of different people. And a lot of times we form a judgment about that person's nature or their character by knowing about this much about them. We really don't know much about them. Well, we kind of guess and we kind of extrapolate and so forth. And that's the way a lot of people do with God. They've heard things about God and so they believe them, or they extrapolate or expand upon what they've heard and say, well, if God is like this, then He must be like this and so forth. But that's not the way that we do it. That's not the way we behave in real life if we really want to know somebody. And the only way that we can know about God is to listen to what He's already said. And the only thing that God has said about Himself is revealed in the Bible. God has revealed Himself to us. He knows Himself better than we know ourselves. And so He's given us a lot of information in the Scriptures. In some places He tells us that I am such and such, or I am this way. In the other places we find the way that God interacts with mankind, or how He's interacted with other heavenly beings. We see that in the first chapter of Job, when the devil comes, the people come before God, and we see the interaction there between God and the devil. We see an interaction between God and the devil and Jesus in His temptations. But the only way that we're going to know about the true God is to study His true revelation. And that's what I hope that we're doing a little bit. We're not going to get all of it today or in this class. But remember, again, and I just want to keep hammering this home, when we're talking about God's love or His goodness, His compassion, His forgiveness, His mutability, these aren't just things that God has. This is God. Again, when we talk about God doesn't just have compassion. God is compassion. God doesn't just provide forgiveness, but part of God's nature is that He is forgiving. And so that's what we're studying as we go along. And I want to give you a homework assignment for next Sunday, because the next lesson we're going to get into is God's fierce wrath. And quite different than all of the things we've been looking at so far, because we've been looking at His love and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering, His unchangeability and so on and so forth. But now we're going to look at God's wrath. All right. There are two things that I want you, Wednesday night we have singing, so we won't have a class. Two things that I want you to do as you're studying in this next lesson. Number one, what sort of things provoke God's wrath? In other words, we know people today that just fly off the handle. The least little thing can set them off, and they get full of wrath, or they get very, very angry. And it's not really the appropriate way to say it, but what sets God off? What provokes God to wrath? Okay. The second thing I want to ask, I want you to study, is we're studying about God's nature. And so part of God's nature is that He has wrath, that He has fierce wrath. Yet in the New Testament, we're told that we are to eliminate from ourselves all anger and malice and wrath. If we're supposed to be like God, why is it then that God tells us not to have any wrath? Seems to be a contradiction. It's not. But I want you to look at those things as you go through and find out, why is it all right for God to have wrath, but God doesn't want us to have wrath? There's a good answer for that. I guess I should have saved this till the end of the class, because you'll be thinking about that for now. We're going to pick up with the questions on the fill in the blanks. page 101, again reminding everyone about God's goodness, his compassion, his forgiveness, and his immutability as we look at it this time. All right, number one, the earth is full of what? The goodness of God, found in Psalms chapter 33 and verse 5. Isn't that a contradiction? You look around you in the earth today. Do you see God's goodness?
Yes.
Okay. But is it full? Is the earth today full of God's goodness?
Yes.
Yes. How can you say that with all of the evil around?
That's not God. God's not evil. All the good things come from God.
Well, but if I take a glass and I fill it with water, what else can you put in there? So if the earth is full of God's goodness, how does that leave any room for not goodness?
You can put dye in the water and change it.
Pardon?
You can put dye in the water and change it.
You can put God in the water? Okay.
If you fill the glass from the goodness stream, it'll be full of goodness. You choose to wear what stream you want to get that water from. There's a lot of wickedness in the stream, in the different streams. But the streams that come from God, it's full of goodness. All his creation was good. God said, this is good. And man went about corrupting a lot of it. But there's still good people. There's good things that God provides us. Everything that we have that is good comes from God. And the word is full of that.
Another comparison we can make to this is the earth is full of God's salvation. Well, salvation is there for man's taking it. But man, many times, does not choose to take that. There's something besides goodness that the Bible talks about, and you've mentioned that. That's wickedness or evil. God is light, and God is light in all the world, but there's also darkness in the world. So when David is saying that the earth is full of God's goodness, he's not saying that God's goodness overwhelms the earth and the earth is irresistible to God's goodness. David is saying that God's goodness is everywhere to be found if we will simply look. If we will draw back the curtains of the darkness, as it were, and see the light of God. Goodness can be overshadowed by evil. God's goodness can. Again, we start in the Garden of Eden, and we find that everything that God had created in the beginning was good, and that Adam and Eve enjoyed all the goodness from God. But yet the devil came along in the form of evil, and he was able to overshadow the goodness of God. So it is that with light and darkness, as we understand in the scriptures as well, that light can dispel darkness, but if the darkness, we might say, is thick enough, it can dispel the light as well. So again, when David says that the earth is full of the goodness of God, he's just simply saying that it is there. God's goodness is everywhere. It is constant. It is never changing. It's there, but it's not an irresistible goodness. Number two, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Again, in Psalm chapter 145 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is good to all. We've already looked at some scriptures and some things in this lesson as well. God's goodness is there for all mankind. He provides sunlight. He provides rain. He provides warm temperatures. He provides cool temperatures. He provides food. He provides clothing. Now, granted, some people don't have as much of those things as others, but it's there. And some of those things, some of part of God's goodness, again, we have to work in order to achieve it. But the Lord is good, and that's unchangeable. There's no qualifications to that. His tender mercies are over all his works. And of course, the passage that we'd looked at before, or the question we'd looked at before, is how is God's goodness shown towards his creation? And that is in his providential care. On the way to services this morning, there was a crow out picking up an acorn. Well, you know, that crow, in a sense, had to work for that acorn, but God is the one that provided that acorn for that crow. I can get my corns and my acorns and crows all mixed up together. But God provides that for us. The same way for us as well. A lot of people don't accept it or don't recognize it. But those around about us, even the atheists, the good things that they have, the food that they eat is provided by God. The shelter that they have is provided by God. The sunshine that they warm themselves with is provided by God. So again, God provides it there for all. Number three, oh that man would give thanks to the Lord for his wondrous works, or different translations read it there, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalms 107, verses 8 and 9. Again, just looking at that. Oh, that man would give thanks to God. Have you ever prayed for that? Hopefully that's part of our prayers. Oh, that people... Why would you give thanks for something?
Appreciate it.
You're thankful? You have to recognize it's something for which you're thankful to start off with. And that's the problem is that so many people today take things, the good things they have, for granted. They think they're just there. They don't recognize that there is a reason to be thankful for those things. For his wondrous works, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the, what was the other translations? Hungry soul with goodness. It's interesting here the way he puts that there. He satisfies the longing soul. Man has his own part in what God has done. And God expects that. We find the longing soul, the hungry soul. That reminds you of anything that Jesus said in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 5? Right. The Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we recognize man's part along with what God has done as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. I think I mentioned Wednesday evening that the original word there is the same word as sympathy. In our vernacular or our contemporary usage, there's a difference between sympathy and compassion, at least in my mind. I don't know about anybody else's mind as well. But to me, sympathy is feeling for someone. Compassion is feeling with someone. But the original language, apparently they were pretty much the same and have separated since then. But he says here, we should all have one mind, having compassion for one another. And he's talking about brethren, about Christians. How can we show compassion to each other? What is compassion? What do we define to compassion? Pardon?
Oh. Sympathy.
Sympathy? Okay. How do we define sympathy? It's a recognition that somebody has a need. And it's with a willingness for us to help with that need.
I was going to say understanding and all the words that show that you care, that you understand, wish you could pull that burden away.
Okay.
And sometimes compassion is actually following through with that and trying to help in every way you can.
Okay. What is necessary before we can have compassion? Sympathy? What's necessary before we... You have to know. You have to have some knowledge. In other words, if I just meet here on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and shake your hands as you come in and don't know anything else about you. How can I have compassion on you? How can I know what you need? I can't. So we should spend time with each other, getting to know each other, recognizing what needs. Now, that's not necessarily, you know, meeting you at the door and say, you know, what need do you have today, brother? But we get to know each other. We have association. We have that fellowship with one another. We know about each other. We weep with each other. We rejoice with each other. And so, therefore, I recognize what needs we have for each other. But then, in addition to that, what can we do to help? Somebody tell me some needs that they know of, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but just kind of generally, some needs that we know of within this congregation.
Max and Ann.
Going through extremely difficult times at this time. Now, do we feel sympathy for them, or do we feel compassion with them? If we feel compassion with them, what can we do? How can we help out? Maybe all we can do is pray. Maybe there are other things we can do. And that's just one example. There are many others in the congregation. We mentioned some of them in our announcements, but there are a lot of things that we each have needs of that we don't announce from the pulpit. But we still have those needs. What are some of the general things that we have need with each other? Prayer, encouragement, edification, being nice to each other. Number five, O Lord, who could stand, but there is forgiveness with you. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. What does he mean, who could stand? What's the context here? Pick it up from the last part. But there is forgiveness with you. In other words, who can stand before God and give answer for what we've done? We can't. There is nothing that we can, no excuse that we can give to God that would be acceptable for our sinful actions. There's none. You can't blame it on somebody else. You can't blame it on something else. You can't blame it on your own nature. You have to admit to what we've done. And the only way that we'll be able to stand before God, especially in the judgment, is because of his forgiveness. Number six, but you are the same and your years will have no... All right, from Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. That's speaking to the immutability of God. Again, don't get scared off from a big word, immutability. It just means the unchangeable nature of God. Not just that he doesn't change, but in his character that he can't change. So what we mentioned Wednesday evening, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, when God makes a promise, it may take hundreds or perhaps even thousands of years to fulfill. When God made the promise to Eve about her seed crushing the head of the serpent, how long did it take that prophecy to be fulfilled? About 4,000 years. That's a long time. But that promise that God made to Eve was as if it had been accomplished when the Lord spoke it. So it is in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the Lord says that the earth and all its works are going to be destroyed by fire, how long has it been since that was said? About 2,000 years. And that's as true now as it was back then. So David recognized this, and we need to understand that as well. Jesus taught several parables about people being ready. He talked about the thief If you know what hour the thief is going to come, you're going to be prepared. He talked about the servants of the bridegroom, the ones with the smart ones buying up the extra oil and the foolish ones not buying up enough oil. Over and over, be prepared, be prepared, be prepared, because these things are going to happen. We may not know when. God may be the only one that knows when. But as David says, he is the same, for your ears have no end. Anybody have any questions or comments that you want to make them on those questions? True and false. The goodness of God can help us even at our darkest hours. True. Does that mean that God's goodness is going to overshadow us and His light is going to dispel that darkness that is in us? How is it that God's goodness can help us in our darkest hours?
I'm encouraged with things will get better.
Okay. You get up in the middle of the night, have to go to the bathroom. How are you going to find your way there? Thump, 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 thump along the way. But how's the best way to really find your way in the dark?
Turn the light on.
Pardon?
I can go back to sleep. I know the way.
Right. You know the way.
And with the Lord, we better know the way.
Right. You're like I have. You made that trip enough times that you kind of know where everything is and hope that nobody's put anything in the way. But the way to find the way we find ourselves in the dark physically is the same way we should spiritually. That is, if you're in a new environment and it's dark and you want to find your way to something, you turn the light on. You bring a flashlight. You do something. Back then, they lit a candle. You bring some light into the situation. So if we're having our darkest hours, things are going terrible in our lives, we're feeling bad or whatever, we have to flip that switch. Well, where are you going to find the light to lighten up your darkest hours? Two places. Three places. The Bible, of course, prayer, and what's the third one? Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just what we're talking about, the compassion. If people don't know that we need light, they aren't going to be able to offer it. But we can. God's goodness is there to help us in the darkest hours. And we've all been there. I think probably all of us have been there and had some dark times in our lives, whether it's been the circumstances around us or just the way we feel or sickness or death or failed circumstances, anything. We all know that it's very easy for us to get lost in that darkness and for us to think more about the darkness than we do the light that is available to us. And during those circumstances, sometimes it's very difficult for us to open our Bibles and read. If you're having some dark times, where would be a good place in the Bible to read? Pardon?
23rd Psalm.
23rd Psalm? Well, it's not just limited to the 23rd Psalm. Open it up to the Psalms. The Psalms are probably one of the best places to read when we're having dark times. Why? Because David had some really dark times. And we find the example that we have there. It's difficult during those times to get down on our knees and pray to God, asking for His help. It's difficult for us to open ourselves up to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I need some light in my life. But that's what it's there for. Number two, God is described as full of compassion. And we've already talked about that quite a bit this morning. Number three, God's compassion will save everyone regardless of how they have lived. False. And again, we've talked about that God's compassion is there for us to respond to. It's not an overwhelming compassion. Wednesday evening, we talked about this question. We should forgive others even if they have not repented. Yes. I mean, we find examples in the scriptures. Again, the example we used of Peter, that Jesus says if a brother comes to you and repents, issues you have forgiven 70 times 7. But there are other instances that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love covers a multitude of evils, that love overlooks certain things. And so there are times that we should forgive others that have not repented. But if it's a sin that affects them in their lives and their relationship with God, it's something that we need to point out to them and work with them. Number 5, since God does not change, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. False. Again, God doesn't change, but what's the other half of that equation?
We change.
God saves me, but I may not always accept that salvation. Even though I may be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins and spend years in faithful service to God, if sometime it comes along that I reject that salvation, it's not God's fault that I'm going to be eternally lost. It's my fault, because God is faithful and wants us all to stay in a repentant situation. Number 6, I can fully trust that the Bible is true and that God will keep his promises. Why? You always knew there was something else on it. I always hated those questions, the true, false, and then they ask a why. But why can we trust that the Bible is true and that God will keep his promises? Pardon?
Our faith.
God said so, and God can't lie. D?
His example.
Example? All right. His immutability. God cannot change. And we can trust the Bible because he says it's his, and he keeps his promises because he says he does. And the examples that we've seen of doing it all along. So that should create in us a great deal of hope. Thought questions. How do we answer someone who argues that since God is so loving, good, and compassionate, he will somehow save everyone? Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, God is so loving, he's so good, he's so compassionate, he's going to save everyone. D?
Well, let's look back at the argument. How many everyone's were in that argument?
Okay.
Because they would not repent. And he's the same always. He gives us a love, but it has responsibilities on our part to love him back and keep his commandments.
So what you're saying is that God stopped loving all of those people except Noah.
No, I'm not saying that.
No.
They stopped loving him.
No, I know that's not what you're saying. And we need to understand that. That would be the other person's side of the argument. John?
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote out a list of sins that said that people who commit those sins are not going to inherit heaven. If that statement is true, then there are people going to be lost. If that statement is not true, then nothing in the Bible is true. We throw the whole thing out.
Right.
Which way do you want to go with it?
And it's just like we've been talking before. People choose to ignore their part in God's plan. We could look back at Jeremiah 18, and God tells the people there that if I pronounce condemnation on a nation and they repent, then I'm going to change my mind. But if they don't, they're going to be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 18, he's talking about there the father and the son that sin and so forth, and showing that each person is going to be responsible for their own actions. His love, his goodness, his compassion do not cover rebellion. And that's what happens when man's part of the equation comes about. Number 2, how would you explain the phrase God is faithful in view of the immutability of God? What is immutability? That God cannot change. So if he says that God is faithful, that's it. It's done. It's not going to change. Because God said it, he's not going to change. He's always faithful. Anybody have any questions or comments that you'd like to ask? Or?
Everlasting fire. So, I mean, so Some people say if Jesus didn't say it, then it's not any good, you know. Well, he said it.
Right. And that's a very good example, because everybody says, you know, Jesus is love just like the Father is love. Jesus is eternal love. But Jesus very simply said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? Those that do his will. So Jesus is showing there not that God is going to change his love and not love those people that don't do his will, but again, it's man's responsibility. Self-justification is probably one of the strongest things in human beings. We don't want to be wrong. And we will look everywhere else to place blame except on ourselves. And when it comes to religion, there's no difference there. We want to blame God by not being trustworthy. We want to blame God for changing his love. We want to blame God because he's not truthful in that if he is going to love us all, he's got to save us all. We want to make our conditions God's conditions instead of the other way around. So hold up that mirror frequently and look at ourselves and look at who else has the power to overcome God's goodness. And that's what we do ourselves. Anything else? No. Right. Remember your homework assignment for next Sunday. Thank you.